Well, good morning, everyone. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you will never forget us and never disregard us. And we thank you for our mothers who have taken care of us and been there for us. And we pray that as we reflect on your love and our mother's love, you will bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, mothers, you can't live with them and you can't live without them. I had a very ambivalent relationship with my mother. She was a working class girl, grew up in Northcote, married a builder at the local Church of Christ, and if you believe my eldest sister Helen, spoilt me dreadfully. I was the much sought after boy after two sisters, and according to Helen, I was thoroughly and totally spoilt. I don't remember it quite like that myself, but she was probably correct. But my mother taught me many things. She taught me to love gardens and beauty. She taught me to love poetry and literature. She taught me to love God and to be regular in church. But perhaps above all, she taught me to love learning. And come hell or high water, Mum's three children were going to go to university, very unlike her, both of our parents, who left school very young. So she made huge sacrifices for us when we were growing up. She worked in childcare and as a permanent camp cook at Frankston, very hard for many years, something we didn't always appreciate as children. Unbeknown to us as we got married and began our own families, we were unaware that my mother had begun to develop Alzheimer's, very carefully protected by my father. She became increasingly unable to cope with socialising and with cooking and making decisions, and I just thought that she was being cranky and silly and hard to get on with. But when my father suddenly died, and we were working out where Mum would live, we were amazed to find from her doctor that she was unable to live at all on her own. And that came as a total shock to all of us children. Might say something about the Prideaux not being super close family, but my father protected her. We were unaware. So she lived in care at various levels for over 20 years, and strangely enough, I think my love for my mother grew more in those years when we couldn't talk normally, but only in signs and gestures. In some ways, they were years when I really came to love my mother most, and I look forward very much to the day, not too far away, when I'll be able to talk with her normally again. So mothers are important, aren't they? When we turn to the Bible, we might be surprised to see how often mothers are mentioned. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the Bible is a narrative, Old and New Testament narrative stories. It's inevitable that mothers will play a major role in that narrative. If you look at a concordance, mothers pop up all over the place, and you'll be very pleased to know that I don't intend to go through all of those mothers in detail this morning. But I thought we could have a quick cook's tour and then come back to our passage in Isaiah briefly. Because that's really the point, the one point of my sermon today, that no matter how wonderful our mothers are, how much love they give to us and care for us, it's a pale imitation of the love that God has for his people. And I think that's the point that Isaiah was making. There are many feminine images of God in the scriptures, but perhaps the most powerful is the image of Jesus weeping outside the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So let's just look at this cook's tour of the salvation history. If we could start even with the poetry of Genesis 3, where we see Eve described symbolically as the mother of all mother of all people, we come very quickly to Sarah. Sarah, the wife of Abraham and the mother of Isaac, who plays such a major role in the salvation story of the Bible, both in Genesis and in Galatians, which we've just been studying. As true followers of the Reformation tradition, we've been taught to honour Abraham's faithfulness in believing God's promise that he would be the father of many nations. He became the father of all those who live by faith and trust in God. But we don't need feminist theologians like Phyllis Trible to remind us that the patriarchal narratives are really written by a man and not by a woman. Abraham may have been faithful to God, but he was not very faithful always to Sarah. And so we see twice in that narrative in Genesis that Abraham tried to pass off his wife as his sister. For obvious safety reasons, he was in a warfare situation and he needed to protect himself. But he put her purity in jeopardy. And it did not turn out well on either occasion. And we're not told at any time about Sarah's reaction to this story. But I think we can imagine how she felt about that. When Abraham despaired of God honouring his promise of an heir, he took what was then a common and legally accepted custom of taking a surrogate wife to bear a child for him, and Ishmael was born to his slave girl Hagar. Of course, we learn very quickly that Ishmael was not the child of the promise, as Paul describes in Galatians. And we can easily imagine Sarah's humiliation in this difficult situation, and the writer of Genesis in chapter 16 does not hide that from us. When the promised child is finally born, I can't imagine myself Sarah's despair as Abraham went off with Isaac to sacrifice his son to God as some form of ritual obedience. But the scripture is silent about Sarah's feelings. They were fortunate indeed that God had a better sacrificial lamb than Isaac. We turn quickly to the Exodus narrative and we know about a very resourceful mother of Moses who protected her little baby from infanticide that was ruling at the time, hiding him in a basket on the edge of the Nile River at a place where she knew Pharaoh's daughter would find him when she was bathing, staking out the baby with her daughter Miriam to see what happened, and protecting, enabling the boy Moses to be protected, to become Israel's great lawgiver and the one to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. In Judges chapters 4 and 5 we find someone who is called the mother of Israel, the original working mother, Deborah. And what a mother. Did she have children? We don't know. But it doesn't matter because she was the mother of Israel. You don't need to have children to be a mother. She was a leader and warrior for her nation. She defeated the feared invader Sisera with his army of mechanized chariots. They were completely smashed in battle. The commander of her army wouldn't go into battle without Deborah. And Sisera sees the defeat and flees away and ends up in the tent of another woman, Jael, and comes to a sticky end. And then we have the song of triumph of Deborah in Barak in Judges 5. And there's thought for another mother. So we read in Judges 5, out of the window she appeared. The mother of Sisera gazed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? How many mothers since have sat by the window waiting for soldier sons and daughters who will never return from the mostly ridiculous battles that men, and it is largely men, and nations have dreamt up to have with each other. Later in this period of the Judges, we read the extraordinary faithful story of Ruth and her love, faithfulness and commitment to her mother-in-law Naomi, after the death of Naomi's husband and her two sons. We cannot stay to consider the childless Hannah in the amazing story of 1 Samuel. desperately praying for God for a son, and God giving her a son, and she dedicating the boy to God, and him becoming the last of the kings or the rulers. The last of the prophets and the first king ruler, in a sense, and preparing the way for the future kings of Israel. And then there's this extraordinary story in the story of Solomon's wisdom. Two women fighting over two boys, two babies, one dead, the other alive. And Solomon having to choose between them. And the true mother crying out, "Please, my Lord, give her the living boy. Do not kill him." A mother prepared to give away her child to a scheming opponent rather than to see him die. That is a mother who is truly sacrificial and loving. Fortunately for her, Solomon recognises her sacrificial love and returns the child. And so we jump to the New Testament, and immediately, of course, we're in touch with Mary, the mother of Jesus, especially through the writings of Luke and Matthew in their gospel accounts. And we have a great summary of Mary's commitment in Hilton's word on our newsletter this week. A young girl, perhaps just 15 years old, engaged but not married. She responds to the amazing vision of the Archangel Gabriel. What that was, we cannot imagine, but she submits to his authority, and so does her husband Joseph, her husband-to-be. So there's nothing straightforward in God's salvation history. He's a God of surprises. We read that Mary treasured the events of Jesus' childhood, his engagement in the temple, about his father's business, arguing with the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, no doubt. And for 30 years, Mary was the patient, wise and loving mother who was of the one who was to be Israel's Messiah and the saviour of the nations promised to Abraham through Sarah so many years earlier. But Jesus' mission, of course, was to take him much farther than that loving home in Nazareth. One of the best things, I think, that the Lebanese artist and poet Khalil Gibran has written is this well-known verse about children. He writes in his poem, "Your children are not your children. They are the sons and daughters of life's longing for itself. They came through you, but not from you. And though they are with you, they belong not to you." How difficult must it have been for Mary to lose her son to his extraordinary mission. And we feel for her as we read that second reading this morning in Matthew 12. Mary trying to protect her son from the pressure, the bustle, the incessant calls upon his time and his gifts, trying to protect him as a mother should and would. But when Jesus hears that his mother is outside, calling to him to come away, he says, "Who is my mother?" Asking the crowd and pointing to his disciples, he says, "Here is my mother and my brothers." We know, of course, that Mary, if she didn't understand at first, very soon became one of Jesus' devoted followers and was a witness to his crucifixion. And we know that she was present in Jerusalem after his ascension, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. She was faithful and caring and part of his ministry and mission. And Jesus shows his love for his mother on the cross by calling out to her and saying to her, "Here is your son," and calling out to probably John, the beloved disciple, "Here is your mother." Jesus, even at his hour of death, honoured his mother and cared for her. And then later in Paul's letters to Timothy, we read of the importance of mothers and indeed grandmothers in the bringing up and caring of their children. In 2 Timothy 1:5, we read of Timothy's sincere faith, a faith that was first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure lives in you. It's the same faith. It was first Timothy's faith was in his grandmother. That's an amazing tradition in that family. So bringing up our children to take upon themselves their baptismal promises made on their behalf is an important part of parenting. And as I was thinking about this morning, thinking that the job is never over, it's not just the job of parents, is it? Because it's we, the church, we have a responsibility. Because if we're the sort of church where young children, as they grow up and find that freedom and want to be themselves in their generation, do we have a church which they can come to and feel that they will find God there? Is this what responsibility do we have to make sure and help those parents who are bringing up their children in the faith, to have a church where those children and teenagers and older teenagers and young adults are welcome? So I don't think we should be putting all the responsibility on the parents. And so we come to our amazing visionary Isaiah in chapter 49 and beginning at verse 8. And I think if you come to know and love only one book in the Old Testament, it should be the book of Isaiah. He's such an amazing prophet, and so many times over he tells of God's amazing salvation history. And it's a wonderful, wonderful book to read and memorise bits from. And that amazing salvation history is laid out several times over, and here it is again in our passage. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favour I have answered you. On a day of salvation I have helped you. I have kept you and given you as a covenant to the people. So this theme of covenant and God's cheseth, his covenant love, is perhaps the richest theme of the whole of the biblical material. God's covenant with Abraham, his cheseth, I have to keep saying that because it's such a beautiful Hebrew word. It's deeper than any love. We know that Lewis has written about the four loves and different Greek words for love, but this is a deep covenant commitment love. Yes, it's personal, but it's deeper than that. It's ingrained in the very character of God. It includes the promise that to Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that through him would come a blessing on all the families on earth, on all the families on earth. That's a big responsibility for Israel. They became the people of the covenant. They were to be the light bearers. Is it not enough for you, Israel, that you should be a light to the people of Jacob? I have set you as a light to the nations, God says a bit earlier in Isaiah. They were the light bearers of the covenant and the promise. They were to be a sign and a message bearer. And it was a tough gig. It was tough to be God's light amongst the world's nations. Remember Amos, where he says, you only have I chosen of all the peoples of the earth, therefore I will, what, bless you? No, therefore I will punish you. You only have I chosen, therefore I will punish you. It's a tough gig, being a light to the world, being a sign to the nations. And so how did Israel respond? Not very well. They did not respond with joy and singing, as God called them to. For we read in verse 14, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. They'd come out of exile. They were coming back half-heartedly to a beaten-up city. They were battered and bruised, and they were despondent. They're too depressed to feel and hear God's promise, deaf to God's offer of love and the excitement of a new task of mission. God has forgotten us, they cry. But God is persistent. Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion to the child of her womb? Yes, even these may forget. I think in the authorised hymns of ancient and modern, there's a hymn about, yet she may forgetful be. I used to sing that at St Paul's Frankston, and I think about my mum. She didn't forget me very often. But God says, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Our loving God and Heavenly Father will not forget his people. Yes, even a mother can be forgetful of her children. I don't defend, but I have sympathy for those terrible accidents that have been happening with kids locked up in cars. But it's so quick, that can happen so quickly in a hot day. And it's so easy for someone to be forgetful and preoccupied or held up. And so we all carers can be forgetful. But God, our Creator and Protector, has inscribed his people on the palms of his hands. I can't imagine a more intimate statement of how close this Chesed love for his covenant people. And then Paul puts that on us, because after the resurrection of the Messiah and his command to go to every nation with the good news of the gospel, Paul, and indeed Jesus, has shown us that the covenant in his day is not for Jews only, but for the whole of mankind. And that's a difficult and costly and challenging mission. Just like Israel of old, there will be times when we find that covenant difficult and costly. Many of our brothers and sisters overseas at the moment are witnessing to that covenant at the cost of their lives, and we share in their sacrifice and their burden. Being a mother is costly, and God's love for his family is costly, and our part of being part of God's covenant is costly. There is pain and labour in bringing forth children into the world. There is sacrifice and much labour in caring for children, in mothering them, whoever does the mothering. There is pain in the leaving and cleaving of children as they go out to make their own path in the world. They marry partners and form their own family. That's difficult. Some of that tension is built into the biblical narrative. God sort of recognises this natural tension between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. Praise God when that tension's not there, but the son marries into another family. That's very hard for some mums. Of course, there's deep pain and sorrow when through war, accident or disease, a child is lost. The responsibility of mothering is great, and the pain, but there's also lots of joy, lots of love, lots of endless delight with our children, our grandchildren, and indeed our great-grandchildren if we have them. And I think there's always something to be done. God's mothering of us cost him the death of his son to defeat evil. So also, we have a responsibility as part of Christ's body in the world. And I call on you and challenge myself this morning to respond to God's call to be a light to the world, a light to the nations. And our church should be a light to Casey and to the nations. To respond joyfully to God's covenant love. To live as disciples of Christ in a world which desperately, desperately needs it now, and it needs you and me and what we bring to it. So may God bless each of you in your calling, and may God bless every mother in their joyful and demanding responsibilities. So let us pray together. Now, Father, we thank you for our church, which is filled with so many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We thank you for families of long standing in this parish, and we thank you for the love and devotion that they have shown to their children. And we pray for our church that it will be a place where children can grow up in a knowledge and love of you, and that there will be a flexibility in our structures and our organisation that will mean that this is a place where they can continue to find faith as they grow older and make up their own mind about things. So strengthen our church and our wardens and Nick and Lilla and the youth work and all those who work with our young children, our teachers and our parents. Father, bless us. Above all, we thank you for your unending and deep and close love for us. And we thank you that we are inscribed on the palms of your hand, that you will never forget us. Pray, Father, that you will strengthen us never to forget you. We ask these things in the name of your Son, given to us for our salvation. In the name of Jesus. Amen.